Well, first of all, let me say it isn't true. Now, someone pointed out to me the progression in the bulletin, which says, caught in adultery, Pastor Jeff Echo, and can it be? It isn't true. Unfortunately, it's not that I'm not capable, because we are all sinners, but it isn't true. So, well, let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we continue to look to you this morning, we're so thankful that we are held in your hands. No one, nothing can pluck us out of your hand. And that we, though we all fall short of your perfect standard, we are in Christ's perfection. And his blood shed on the cross provides for us all that we need to be forgiven and prepared for glory. We are so thankful that you, our God, are holy, that there is no sin in you. There is no deviation from truth in you. And this morning we look to you and look to this book that you've inspired, that you've passed down through generations to us. We look to understand more who you are and how you call us to live our lives. And so we commend to you this time. Guide us by your Spirit into all the truth. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, if you would open your Bible to John chapter 8. A few weeks ago, as Valerie and I were enjoying a week off, we were out at my mom's, and my siblings all agreed about a year ago to all come together. We haven't seen and been all together in the same place for several years because of distance. And so it was good to catch up with some of my siblings I haven't seen for a while. And one of my sisters, who lives down in Texas, is on staff at a large church, and her role, one of her roles, is to interview those women who are desire to be baptized. And so she was telling me about this one particular woman that she met with, and she had just recently got saved, and so she wanted to be baptized. And so she met with her and wanted to make sure she understood the gospel and was clear. And from all that she could see, this woman truly had a conversion and understood the gospel. And so minutes after that interview was over and that woman left, one of the other staff members came to her and said, "Hey, I see you met with so-and-so. She's the woman I was telling you about who is in a lesbian relationship." My sister thought, well, that didn't come up at all in this conversation. In fact, I didn't pick up on any of that. So she said, well, I'm going to have to meet with her again, obviously. And the next Sunday was the baptism. But their schedules didn't connect until that next Sunday morning, that day of the baptism. And they sat down and talked through, and she said, "Do you understand what the Scripture says about this? And here's what our view is as a church, and we believe this is not a lifestyle that's consistent with God's Word." But she had already determined through praying that week and talking to others that she felt compelled to leave it in that woman's hands whether she would be baptized or not. She said, "All I can see is she understands the gospel." And so she said, "If you feel that you can stand before the congregation and be baptized, I'm going to leave that up to you." Well, the woman went through with it. But here's the rest of the story. So over that week, next month, the sermon series was on living an authentic life of integrity and you are who you are even when no one's looking, and these kind of things. And my sister found out later what happened during that month as her and her partner continued to attend the church. But halfway through that month, she moved out of the bedroom where they shared in their place. And at the end of that month, at the end of that series, they both were weeping at the end of the service. And when they went out to their car, they sat in their car and looked at each other and both said, "It's over, isn't it?" And my understanding is that they both are now have renounced that lifestyle and are now pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Now, the fact is that some of us, if we were in that situation, may not have chosen to do what she did. We might have made a different decision in that moment about baptism. And she might even make a different decision the next time. But here's what I took from that. When we are seeking to live out the gospel before others and try to uphold grace and truth as Jesus perfectly lived out, it's going to be messy. Because we are broken people and we are in relationship with broken people in a broken world, and things don't always work out ideally every time. And so we often are left with having to make a decision in the moment, trusting the Holy Spirit to work through that. And how thankful we are to hear the rest of that story, right? We don't always get to hear the rest of them, and they don't always turn out in ways that we would like it to turn out. But the other thing I reflected on is this, that oftentimes when we hear something like this, and particularly it's easy when we're not in a position to ever make a decision like that. We're never going to be in a place where we have to make that kind of a call. It's easy for us to be critical and say, "You shouldn't have done that. You should have done this. I would have done this," so whatever. And I just would say we need to be cautious about that. Because we never know until God puts us in those places how we're going to handle it and to trust the Holy Spirit. And here we find ourselves in John 8, where Jesus is in a dilemma. That if Jesus was not the one who did what he did here, and it was somebody else, some of us, if not many of us, would have looked and said, "I would have done that differently. I'm not sure that was the best way to handle that." And yet it's Jesus. And because Jesus is perfect, and he is perfect in all that he does, and he is filled or full of grace and truth, he handles this situation in this way. And so we can learn from this, not only who he is, but how he handled this, and how the lessons that we can learn from this situation that might help us to apply them when we find ourselves, if we find ourselves, in a dilemma that is not so cut and dry. So we come to John 8, verses 1 through 11. You'll recall that in chapter 7, we end with the religious leaders were trying to find a reason to either accuse Jesus or discredit him in the eyes of the people. People were coming to Jesus. They were believing in Jesus. They were asking good questions. They were wondering. Some were rejecting, but some were believing, and some were wondering, "Who is this guy?" And even the officials that they sent out to capture Jesus and bring him back didn't, because they said, "Nobody has spoken like this man has spoken." And the religious leaders were all the more upset about that. So then we come to chapter 8. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Certainly, this is a difficult circumstance. And the religious leaders knew they were putting Jesus in a real dilemma. That was their intent. And so as I looked at this passage, there are three main areas I want to just kind of focus on. The first is the situation itself. What is the situation? Well, Jesus has come into the temple early in the morning. A crowd has come to hear him teach, right? They want to know more. They heard with the things that he had said. They were interested. They want to hear more from Jesus. So he sits down and begins to teach them in the temple. Probably in the outer court where many people were able to gather, men and women and even the Gentiles. And then here come the scribes and Pharisees interrupting the gathering, right? And it's like we're sitting here and I'm beginning to teach us what God's Word says and someone just rush on in and bring this woman right up and just set her right in the midst, right? That's kind of what happened. And they said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. In the law, Moses said this woman should be stoned. What do you say?" And we know, of course, John tells us they were doing this to test him. They wanted to somehow discredit him. I'll explain a little bit more in a moment about what the dilemma they were trying to create for Jesus was, because they caught him in a no-win situation. He either agreed with them or didn't agree with them. They had a way to take him out. Before we do that, I want to just think for a moment about this scenario from this woman's perspective. Clearly, she's guilty. She was caught in the very act. But as I was thinking about that this week and trying to consider what this woman was experiencing and what this scenario meant for her, two truths stood out to me. The first was this, that when we are caught, then our sin is exposed. She was clearly caught in the very act. There's no denying it. She had sinned. The text gives no doubt whatsoever to her guilt. And she isn't given the opportunity, but we don't see anything in here where she's justifying it in any way. She's caught. When we're caught, our sin is laid open. It's exposed. It's brought to light. And I just was thinking about that, and here's the reality. Sin needs to be exposed in our lives if we're ever going to deal with it properly. We don't know if this woman was set up by the religious leaders. Most people believe that she probably was. Nonetheless, she's still engaged in sinful behavior. But it's also possible that this was the pattern of her life. And the religious leaders knew it. And they knew where she was going to be. And they simply showed up there. Either way, this woman had sinned. And her sin had been exposed. Sin needs to be exposed if we're ever going to deal with it properly. Now, there are two ways in which sin gets exposed. Either we expose it ourselves through confession, or God will bring it to light some other way. We'll get caught. It's only a matter of time. If we are engaging in sinful behavior consistently, there's only a matter of time before that will come to light and God will say, enough is enough. I'm going to bring it to light. Why? Because it must be exposed if it's going to be dealt with. If you will not expose it yourself, then I will expose it for you. Numbers chapter 32, verse 23 says, be sure and know your sins will find you out. So again, this woman may have, this may be a one-time thing for her. She was seduced, she was taken in, she was manipulated, something happened, but she engaged in this behavior. Or it may have been a pattern, we don't know. Either way, it's brought to light. So here's the reality. When we know there's something that is not right in our life, some sinful behavior, maybe it's a one-time thing, maybe it's a pattern in our life, God calls us to bring it to Him, to confess it to Him. And here's the principle that I think is important to follow when it comes to confession of sin. Public sin that is known by many people, should be confessed publicly. That is, if many people know this is something that has happened and is in your life, there should be a public confession so that those who know about the sin also know about the confession and can know where you are in that. If it is a private sin among just a few people, that confession should be private. And if it's a secret sin, that is something within your own mind or heart before God, then it should be confessed secretly. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't times when you may let in a few other people into that secret thing for accountability and help in walking in repentance. But we certainly don't think it's appropriate for us to just spill out all of the secret thoughts we have to everybody to hear all those details. It's just not appropriate. But we need to expose the sin appropriately through confession. Get it out. Why? Because the enemy loves to keep these things in the dark and to keep us in the guilt, in the shame, and in the bondage of it. When we bring it to light, then we're able to begin dealing with it. If we do not do that, it is only a matter of time in God's providence that He will bring it to light. And it's always better for us when we bring it to light than if somebody else has to expose it. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So we need to understand. When we're caught, whether it's through our confession or through our being caught by someone else, our sin is exposed. And when our sin is exposed, we are able to then deal with it. And the second thing that I thought about is this, that had this woman not gotten caught, she may never have had an encounter with Jesus. No one ever likes to get caught. Had she not been caught, she may never have had a chance to meet Jesus. And so the principle is this, that we learn from the Old Testament. What others intend for evil, God intends for good. Right, that's from the story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers treated him horribly. They abused him. They threw him in a pit intending to kill him, but then thought otherwise, well, we'll just sell him into slavery. We'll make some money on this deal. And as far as we're concerned, Joseph is nowhere ever to be found again. He's dead to us. We'll tell our father he's dead. He got eaten by a wild animal, and we're rid of him. But that was not God's intent. God used their sin and the intent of evil toward their brother to actually bring Joseph to Egypt and elevated him to a second in command so that in what God did in his life, through what they did to him, God preserved their family and a nation. That nation was the nation of Israel, where the Messiah came from. What they intended for evil, God intended for good. And the rest of that verse says, Joseph says to his brothers, for the preservation of life, or for the saving of many. God, what people do to us that is intended for evil, that is harmful, that is sinful, God can use that very thing to bring about good, not only in our life, but in the lives of others, for even the salvation of some. These religious leaders had only evil intent. They cared nothing for this woman. They cared nothing for her sin. If they cared that much, where's the man? Takes two to tango. They didn't care because the scriptures say in both Deuteronomy and in Exodus that if a man sleeps with another man's wife, they're both to be stoned. Here's what they said. In the law, Moses commanded to stone such a woman. What about the man? Which leads us to believe they probably set her up. And so they told the man, hey, you do this and then you flee and we'll leave you alone. Because they didn't care about her. They didn't care about the sin. They didn't even care about the law. They wanted to trap Jesus. And they were using her to get to Jesus. And here's the thing we've got to remember. Because all of us have been wronged somewhere, somehow, by someone. And it's easy to become bitter. It's easy to get to the place where we even have anger toward God for letting it happen. We've got to remember what others intend for evil. God has an intention for good. He's going to use that for good if we will allow Him to. If we will look to Him. If we will trust Him. The things, the wrongs that others perpetrate toward you may very well be the very things that God uses to bring you to Himself, either for salvation or for growth, sanctification in the Lord. I mean, we all know this, right? That the hardest things we go through in life are the very things God uses to strengthen our faith. But we don't always think about the sinful things that happen to us are some of the things also that God uses. But He does. And even our own sin, as we see with this woman. So what was the dilemma then that they tried to put Jesus in? Well, one commentator put it this way. The dilemma that the scribes and Pharisees posed was this. The woman was guilty under Mosaic law, so she should have been condemned to death. Though they didn't always take it that far in this day and age, but it was according to the law, that's what should happen. So then, if Jesus refused to confirm the death penalty, He could be charged with contradicting the law of God and would Himself be liable to condemnation. So if He didn't agree with them that she should be stoned, then they could accuse Him of not following the law and they could even bring condemnation on Him. If, on the other hand, He confirmed the verdict of the Pharisees, He would lose His reputation for compassion in the eyes of the crowd. They came to Him because Jesus was not like them. They saw grace. They saw compassion in Jesus. And they thought, possibly, that if Jesus agreed with them in the front of all these people would say, well, we don't want to follow Jesus anymore. They could discredit Him in the eyes of the people. Or, possibly, He could have been reported to the Romans for inciting the Sanhedrin to independent exercise of the death penalty, which they were not allowed to do as they were under the Romans. They thought they had Jesus for sure. No way out of this one. Whatever way He responds to us, we got Him. But Jesus is too smart for this stuff. And isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't get into a tit-for-tat discussion with them? He doesn't say, well, you know what? Exodus says this. And Deuteronomy says this. And He doesn't get into any of that. Simply makes a statement. And here's the statement. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. You're all here. You're all accusing her. Whoever is without sin, you be the one to first cast the first stone. And the reason he said that is because, according to the law, the person who was the witness, they were the ones that were cast the first stone, and then everybody else would join in. The witness was the one who did it first. Why? Because they were the ones who confirmed the sin. So what do we do with that? Well, again, commentator goes on and says, here's the reply that Jesus put. He turned the tables on them, put the dilemma back on them. He said, in this particular offense, there would normally not be any witnesses. How many witnesses are there when there's adultery? Typically none. Either the witnesses became witnesses by accident, they just happened to come across this, which would be unusual, or they were present purposely to create the trap for Jesus, right? They set her up, in which case they themselves were guilty. Or they thought, they condoned it. Hey, yeah, go ahead, sleep with them. It's no big deal, right? And in that case, they would be partners in it with them. So according to Jewish law, again, in the case of a capital punishment, the witnesses were first to begin the stoning. So whether Jesus, by his statement, implied they were guilty of condoning or committing adultery with her, or whether he was speaking of past personal guilt is uncertain. In either case, each one of the accusers would either have to admit that he was guilty or else refrain from demanding the woman's death. And so what did they do? They all walked away. So we got the situation and we got the statement. He who is without sin cast the first stone. What does that mean? And how do we apply that? Because that statement has been misapplied in our culture by many people, even Christians. What does it mean? Well, first of all, what doesn't it mean? This does not mean that we should not call out sin. It doesn't mean that we cannot ever say, this behavior is contrary to God's word, therefore it is sinful behavior. That's not what this means. Some people use it that way. When you tell them, hey, you know what? What you're doing is not right. Hey, he was without sin, cast the first stone. Are you without sin? You can't tell me that. All I'm telling you is, this is what God's word says. And we are called to do that. In fact, we see it throughout all of Scripture. God uses His servants from the beginning to the end to call out sin. Right? He, from Noah, right? All the way back in Genesis 6, Noah was saying, hey, this is going on. Moses, Joshua, the prophets continually called the people to account. To say, you are behaving this way, which is contrary to God. If you continue to do that, God's going to bring judgment. But if you will repent, God will relent of that judgment. Continually. Then you come to the New Testament. John the Baptist, when he said to the religious leaders when they came to him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? His message was about repenting of sin. Jesus called people to account. John, the author of this and the author of the Revelation, Paul, the apostle, they all were calling out sin. And as long as we use God's word as the objective standard, which applies to all of us equally, we are not violating Jesus' statement. We are simply saying, this is what God's word says. This is not line up with God's plan for us. Therefore, it is a deviation. It is sin. We should not be a part of it. And I apply that to myself as well as everybody else. We're called to do that. So then what does it mean? This does mean that we should not condemn others. It's not our job as individuals to be another person's judge, jury, and executioner. That's what they wanted to do with this woman. They wanted to take matters in their own hands, and they wanted to enact all of this right here, and they wanted Jesus to join into that. We have to be careful in making a judgment on someone else based on what we see. And I'll give you an example of something very minor that God convicted me of here just a couple weeks ago. I was driving to the office one morning, and I'm driving through my neighborhood, and I'm coming to an intersection where I didn't have a stop sign, but those coming from my right had a stop sign. Fortunately, I was turning right, but as I'm coming up to that turn, the person coming to the stop sign barely slowed down and went right through, and had I been going straight, I would have had to slam on my brakes. And so, what was going through my head? What an idiot. People have no consideration of other people. Wasn't even paying attention. Probably didn't even see me. Blah, blah, blah. I was in a hurry. He thinks he's where he's going is more important than where I'm going. I wish there was a police officer right here. Give him a ticket. That's what was going on in my head. Probably so much I might even verbalize I was that animated. So then I start down 16 toward town here. And I'm coming to the red light that is at the intersection of the post office. And as green, I'm coming to it. It turns yellow. I think, oh, I can get through that. It turned red before I got through it. And I look over and see a guy over here on the other street. And he's going like I'm thinking, who are you to judge me, right? I mean, it was barely red when I went through it. And I'll tell you what didn't pop in my head. I wish there was a cop here to give me a ticket. Right? And then before I got to the office here, the Lord was like, you are so critical of other people. You want everyone else to get justice, but you want mercy for yourself. Because you understand your motives, but you assume you know theirs. You know, and it's just, I mean, so that's a little wee thing, but it reveals our heart. And when it's not a little thing, that's what happens too. We look at somebody else and we see a behavior and we say, oh, look at that person. How could they be a Christian? Well, they're doing that. And though because that particular issue is not an issue for me, I can easily make critical and judgmental statements. But guess what? There may be an issue over here that's hard for me that is not a problem for them, but I don't apply the same principle to myself. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. I think that's what he meant in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, do not judge lest you be judged. For in the same way you judge others, by that same standard of measure, you'll be judged. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye and don't notice the log that's in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, behold, there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I mean, Jesus is using great exaggeration to make his point, right? Imagine this huge beam sticking out of our eye, and we think we can see clear enough to take the very speck of dust out of someone else's eye. We have a problem, right? Our heart is not pure. We really have an issue here. It's very likely that some of us, and I'll put myself in that would have been right there with the religious leaders on this issue. Yeah, man, she deserves it. Now, we don't know. Everybody wonders, what did Jesus write in the sand? Right? What was he writing on the ground? Apparently, John did not think that was important enough to put in here. But you do wonder, right? I mean, probably the most likely answer is he was writing the Ten Commandments. Because guess what? Adultery is only one of ten. And so it's possible he started writing them. And even the image of his finger, because we go back to Exodus and you realize that when God originally wrote the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets, his finger wrote it. But either way, they realized they were without, or they were guilty, and they could not condemn this woman. And so they all walked away. So then you have the send-off. Jesus stands up and he's like, where'd everybody go? Is there not anyone left to condemn you? No one, Lord. And the one person, the only person in that gathering that day who had the right to condemn her was the one left standing with her. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Now go your way. Sin no more. Again, I don't know about you, but I think I would have probably wanted to say more than that. I would have maybe wanted to say, do you understand that what you got caught doing was not right, that sin before God, and that you can't continue in that? I mean, I would have wanted to make sure she understood all this stuff. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Now again, these words are misunderstood. Some people take this and say, oh, well, that means that we should never hold people to anything, right? One commentator said, these words of Jesus have often been misapplied. They've been used to justify leniency in criminal crimes or criminal cases, to oppose capital punishment, or to argue against church discipline and relax moral standards. Jesus never intended any of this. He was simply being faithful to the Mosaic law. A sentence of condemnation required two or three witnesses. Lacking credible witnesses, the law of stoning could not be applied. Jesus was not modifying the law or demonstrating an overly gracious condoning of sinful behavior. He was simply upholding the law that demands credible witnesses. He's saying, is there not anybody left who witnessed this? No. Well, then I don't have any reason to accuse you. But more than that, Jesus was not saying that this woman didn't deserve to be stoned. He is not saying that her judgment might come down the road if she doesn't repent. He's not saying any of that. He's simply saying, in this moment, I don't condemn you. And then I found myself thinking, okay, well, remember John chapter 3 in verse 17 when Jesus said, For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. Jesus was not here on planet Earth to condemn sinners. He didn't come for that reason. Though we deserve it, just because He didn't come to condemn us doesn't mean we don't deserve it. We do. That's not why He came. Why did He come? Jesus came to save us. He came to provide salvation for us. Now, nothing in this story indicates that she exercised faith in Jesus. Or that she ever did. We don't know that. We don't know who this woman was. We know why He came. He came to save sinners. And what we need to understand, first of all, if you're here or you're online and you don't know what Christ has done, is that Christ came here, again, not to condemn us, but to actually provide a way of escape from the condemnation of sin. He took the punishment we deserved and experienced that on the cross so that the just wrath of God against sin was poured out on Him justly because He took that condemnation and therefore paid the punishment and offers us the freedom of forgiveness and eternal life if we will trust in Him. That's the good news of the gospel. And when we take it by faith, we can be confident that we are no longer under that wrath of God. But I think that these words need to be spoken to us as believers as well, because oftentimes we know that when it comes to our eternal salvation, we are in Christ and we're going to be saved, but we oftentimes still hold on to the guilt and feel that condemnation as we walk this world, because we look back and we say, man, I did some really bad things, or I made really poor choices, and there was sin in my life that, man, if I could do it over again, I would do it so differently, but you can't go back and do it over again. But if we are in Christ, hear the words of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do we believe God at His Word? Then we can hear Jesus saying to us, I don't condemn you. You might feel it, but that's not from me. Because I have forgiven you of your sin. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we need to hear that. I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. In other words, live in the freedom of the forgiveness that God has provided us. Walk in it. Don't continue to wallow in it and feel bad about it. Learn from it, but walk in the newness of life. Move forward in Christ, in the truth that is given to you. Again, we don't know what happened with this woman. I don't know what's going to happen moving forward from today in any of our lives. But I'm encouraged by the story my sister told me about these two women who were given the opportunity to make a choice, who were demonstrated, who were told the truth but given grace, and said, I'm going to let God work. You stay here and you keep hearing the Word and we'll see how God uses it. And praise be to God, He did in their lives. And we don't know what God's going to do in our lives or in the lives of those that we're in relationship with. But we've got to continue to speak and believe the truth. We are called to walk in newness of life. Let me end with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. After Paul asked the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, no way, may it never be. And he says, don't you know that all of us who are in Christ have been baptized with Christ, and we died with Christ, we're raised with Christ, we're called to walk in newness of life. And then he says in verses 11 through 13, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It is true that that's who you are, that's who I am in Christ, that's our position. If we are in Christ, we are no longer dead to sin. Or we are no longer in sin. We have been crucified with Christ. We are dead to sin and alive to God. That's our standing. He says, now I want you to make that part of your practice. Consider it to be true. And then he goes on and says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. You have a decision here. I have a decision every day. Am I going to consider myself dead to sin, alive to God? Am I going to let sin reign in my mortal body, or am I going to live for Christ? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lust. Then he says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is a willful decision every day to say, I today, Lord, I am dead to sin. I'm alive to you. I will not let sin reign in my mortal body. I want to walk with you. Therefore, I will present the members of my body not to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but I will present my body and the members to you as instruments of righteousness today. God, help me do that. Keep me from myself and help me walk in this. Should be our daily commitment and prayer to God. Because we need God's help, but we have a decision to make. God has set you free. Open the prison door and walk out. Right? And walk in the freedom. Do not wallow in the guilt. The enemy wants to keep you there. God wants you to be free. Let's walk in it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, there isn't one of us in this place or even watching online that can say that we are without sin, because even saying it, we would be lying, and therefore we are sinners. Lord, help us never to minimize sin, especially in our own life. But help us to maximize the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has taken care of our guilt and our sin and the consequences of it. And now he calls us to live in that newness that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, we acknowledge that's not the way we have typically lived, and it's a little scary to do something different. We've gotten used to living in that guilt, wallowing in it, just kind of got comfortable there. But God, you're calling us out of it. Go your way. Sin no more. Leave it at the foot of the cross. Strengthen us. Remind us day by day of the truth. And help us walk in it, Lord. For our own sake, for the sake of the gospel and our witness, for the glory of your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.